Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Good morning. As I said before, my name is Evan Dewey, and last month I started my new role here as Family Ministry Director, which means that I get to give oversight over our kids' ministry and our student ministries, and hopefully by around this time next year be leading a decently robust team, a family ministry team, along with our great volunteers as we partner with parents in pouring into our young people and helping them become disciples of Jesus, ones who love their Heavenly Father more than anything else. So today also marks the first of 6 weeks that are all InterGen Sundays. It's not something that we've done before, but we're trying out for this summer. Today's the first one. So to all of you elementary age kids in here, I'm really glad that you're here. The next 6 weeks will feel a little bit different. There's a good chance that at some point along the way, you get bored. I'm sorry for that, but it's the fact of it. But I hope that at the end of the 6 weeks that you actually really enjoy being in here and that you want to be in here more. I'm really glad that you're in here right now. I'm going to need your help towards the end of the sermon, so hang on with me until then. But for right now, let's pray. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. God, help us to believe that this morning. Pray that the words that I speak, that you use them in a mighty way, not because I can do great things, but because you do great things, God. Being among us this morning, work, move, make us more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was when I was in university, I was sitting in one of my ministry classes, and my professor, Dr. Perini, said to us something that we all thought was kind of surprising to hear. He had said that we shouldn't encourage high schoolers who were dating to pray together as part of their relationship. And us all being not all that far removed from our high school relationships, questioned this because we thought that all the good Christian high school couples prayed together. They made Jesus the center of their relationship, so that meant that you prayed together, that you read your Bible together, and we were all slightly confused by this, so we questioned him. Shocker, his answer kind of made sense. He said, when we pray, prayer can be a deeply intimate thing. It's an exposing of oneself to their Creator and Father. Prayer is when we name our deepest fears, our deepest insecurities. It's when we also name our greatest hopes and our greatest desires. And when you let someone into that level of vulnerability, deep connection and intimacy can form. And for the average high schooler, you're still a ways off from getting married, where you're able to fully express that intimacy in an appropriate way. So he gave us all something to think about as we left class that day. Regardless of what you think about his advice, I think the fact of the matter still remains that hearing someone's true prayer can give you a view into their soul that is deeply intimate. So in our passage this morning, we take a shift. The past few months, we've been going through what's known as Jesus' upper room discourse with his disciples. This is the night before Jesus will be crucified. He's washed his disciples' feet. They've eaten the Passover Seder meal together. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's released Judas to go do what Judas is going to do. And the last number of chapters has been Jesus talking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure back to the Father. But now the shift in John 17, Jesus moves from talking to his disciples to now turning his face toward heaven and talking to his Father. It starts what's traditionally known as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is first going to pray for himself. That's what we're talking about this morning. But then he's going to pray for the disciples that he's with in that moment. But he's also going to pray for all the disciples that are going to come after his first disciples through the message of their word, a.k.a. you and me. Jesus prays for you and me in John 17. Jesus acts as our high priest, bringing us before the Father in prayer, asking the Father for things on our behalf, and that's why it's called the high priestly prayer, because he's acting as our priest. What a privilege it is, though, to get to hear Jesus' prayer here, share in this intimate moment between him and his Father. It's in this prayer that we get to see Jesus' heart. What are the things that Jesus desires? What are the things that Jesus cares about? What are the things Jesus wants to pray against and wants us to have protection from? What are the things that Jesus wants to bring before his Father in some of his final hours before his death? This is an intimate moment of Jesus laying his heart out before his Father. And seeing even in like our passage this morning, what does Jesus pray for when he prays for himself? We're going to be talking about three main things this morning. The first, we'll talk about how I think Jesus' use of the phrase, the hour has come, is actually one of the biggest understatements that he could have made. We'll talk about what it looks like to ask for glory, and then we'll talk about how we might too often have too narrow of a view of what eternal life means. So we're going to start at the beginning. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. I think that's an understatement. Let's talk about why. So one of the cool things with reading our Bibles with modern technology is that really easily we can do a basic word search and see all the times that a word pops up through Scripture. And if you do that with the word hour, as in H-O-U-R, the hour, in the book of John, you see that this hour is something that has been mentioned quite a bit. All the way back to John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding feast with his first disciples, his family's there. They've run out of wine. Not a good thing. Jesus' mother looks at him and says, Jesus, we've run out of wine. And Jesus' response to her is, why are you trying to get me involved in this? My hour has not yet come. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, two different times Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, and some of the people aren't liking what Jesus is saying. He's claiming that he is sent from his Father, that everything that he speaks is what the Father has told him to speak. The religious leaders aren't happy with him. They don't like the things that he's saying. And they try to grab him. They try to seize him both times in both chapters. But it says no one laid a hand on him or no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Clearly some divine intervention. They wanted to grab Jesus. They wanted to seize Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. It's in John chapter 12 that the language starts to change. It's the start of the last week of Jesus's life that we start to hear Jesus saying things like, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here in chapter 17, the last night of Jesus's life, he says this for the final time, the hour has come. Whole book of John and Jesus's public ministry has been leading up to this hour. Not a literal 60-minute time frame, but rather this whole event of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and ascension back into heaven to be with his Father. Amen. This hour, though, it's not simply just the culmination of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. This is the culmination of all of God's covenants and promises to his people for thousands of years. This is it, this hour when the perfect Son of God will hang on a cross to rescue the world from their sin, this hour when Jesus will defeat death through his resurrection, bringing in a new created order, this hour when the promised Messiah King will be given all authority on heaven and earth and will rise into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father as King over all creation. When Jesus says the hour has come, we're talking about the most pivotal event in all of human history. We're talking about the culmination of everything since all the way back in Genesis 3 when God told the serpent after Adam and Eve had sinned, God says to the serpent, one from Eve's offspring is going to crush your head. Since that moment, God's people had been waiting for the hour. They'd been waiting for all the prophecies to be fulfilled, for God to come through on his covenants. Genesis 22, that the whole world would be blessed by Abraham's offspring. 2 Samuel 7, that there would be someone from the line of David who would rule on the throne and there would be no end to his reign. Daniel chapter 7, that one like a son of man, a human, would come into the presence of God and be given all authority and glory and power and would set up a kingdom that would never be conquered or destroyed. Jeremiah 31, that a time would come when God would make a new covenant with his people, that his commands would be on their hearts, that he will be their God and they will be his people, and that they would all know him from the least to the greatest. You best believe that when Jesus says the hour has come, that the hour has come. When I was little, especially during the summertime, I always looked forward to the hour that was lunchtime. I knew that the hour of lunchtime had come because Teletubbies came on at lunchtime. I was so glad that it was lunchtime, and I was also so disappointed that Teletubbies was the only thing on TV. If there's any of you, whether you're too old or you're too young, that you don't know what Teletubbies is, you just need to picture a bunch of multicolored aliens with TVs on their stomach running around a hillside with their pet vacuum cleaner. And you'll understand why the show was so disappointing and slightly terrifying. Suffice to say, for Jesus, the hour that had come was not just lunchtime. It was rather the hour that every one of his ancestors since Abraham had been waiting for almost 3,000 years, that hour was finally happening. There's my case. Why I feel like just saying the hour has come is a pretty big understatement. But since this is the hour that Jesus is talking about, the most pivotal event in all of human history, no wonder he talks so much of glory. Of course, there's glory associated with the biggest moment in history. Twice, we see Jesus ask his Father to glorify him in our passage. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I don't know about you, but I cannot remember the last time that I asked God for glory, let alone asked anyone for glory, to raise me up and put me on a pedestal and give me praise. I didn't really think that was something that we were supposed to do, but yet we see Jesus unashamedly asking to be glorified. Maybe it is okay to ask for glory. I want to look at three ways that Jesus models for us on how we can ask for glory. The first one is he's asking for glory from the right person, his Father, God himself. The problem when we're trying to seek our own glory is not with the glory itself, but rather where we're trying to get that glory from. Where are we trying to get that praise from? Maybe it's not wrong to desire glory, but it's where we're looking to get that glory from that matters. Jesus teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to try to get your glory by how much money you can accumulate, how comfortable of a life you can live? That's fine. Money will bring you glory, but it'll be earthly glory that will be eaten up by moths and rust and stolen away by thieves. You won't have any reward or praise from your Father in the end. You want to do good things so that people see you and think you're really great? That's fine. But you'll have received your reward in full. Jesus says that when we do something kind or nice or generous, that we should be okay with no one else seeing what we did because we know that our Father in heaven sees everything that we do and will receive our reward or our glory from him. It doesn't mean It's wrong if you're hoping to get some encouragement from someone, or it's wrong if you want to do a good job at something. But we do need to ask ourselves, who am I looking to get my glory from? Who am I doing this for? Is it to receive glory from someone or something other than God himself? If so, then we should check ourselves. Every other year, the EFCAR denomination hosts a biannual youth conference called Challenge. Some of you students have been there before. It's a really cool week of worship, teaching, fun, community. Thousands of youth come together from our denomination. It's really neat. Back when I was in high school, I played a lot of dodgeball. I was pretty good at dodgeball. So naturally, I had high hopes for how our team would perform at the dodgeball tournament at Challenge. I was kind of nervous in the days leading up to it, because if you didn't know, dodgeball at church conferences is kind of a big deal. It's not a big deal. But I named this to my brother, that I was nervous, and he called me out. Whose glory was I concerned about? Was I nervous because I wanted to bring glory to God and how I played dodgeball? No. I was nervous because I wanted to win and be seen as the best at dodgeball. Ultimately, though, that's not where I really wanted to get my value from. I wanted to get my value from being a beloved child of God. I wanted to get my glory from my Father in heaven. At least in my memory, we won the tournament, but I know I cared a whole lot less that we won, because I knew that wasn't where I was trying to get my glory from anymore. Jesus wanted to get his glory from his Father in heaven. Is the same true for you and me? Second, Jesus asks for glory, but his desire is to reflect that glory back to the Father. Jesus doesn't just want to receive glory from his Father, he wants to give glory to his Father. Jesus says over and over again in John's gospel that he only ever did what his Father wanted him to do. He only said the things that his Father wanted him to say. Everything that Jesus did, he did in obedience to his Father. And when Jesus obeyed his Father, he brought glory to his Father. When we live in obedience to God, we bring God glory. In fact, I would say that the only way that we can bring God glory is through our repentance and obedience. If we go about our day only doing what we think is best in our own eyes, and there's never any repentance or obedience, submitting ourselves to God, then any attempt to give God glory to him as praise is futile. It means nothing. Worship songs to God don't mean much if we're not seeking to obey him with the rest of our lives. Amen. Romans 12, 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Your whole self, offer it as a sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This isn't to say that obedience is always easy. It's not. But as we've talked about over the series, we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us learn obedience. But also we have Jesus as our example, who has gone before us that we can follow. Philippians 2 sums this up well. It says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's our example. Who being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's the obedience. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That's the Father glorifying his Son. And every tongue acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The glory is reflected back to the Father. We can be obedient and bring glory to our Father because Jesus has gone before us as our example. And now for any who have believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, we have his Spirit living inside of us to help us live our lives the same way that Jesus lived his life. Jesus asks for glory because he wants to give it back to the Father. Is that the same for you and me? That Jesus asked for glory because he actually wants to give it back to the Father. Is that the same for you and me. So third, Jesus asks for glory because he desires the restoration of his former glory. He wants the glory that he's already had. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The glory that Jesus desires is the glory that was always his. The glory he had with the Father before the world ever came to be, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, eternally existing in perfect glory with his Father. This is the glory that Jesus wants to go back to. So what former glory do we have that we get to ask to go back to? Well, there's good news. That's kind of the whole story of the Bible. Humanity shared in the presence of God's glory in the garden. By the nature of being God's image bearers, we shared God's glory. We were meant to rule over creation on God's behalf as his representatives, all while getting to be in his presence. Humanity did share in God's glory, but we lost access to the garden in that glory when we decided to do things our own way instead of God's way. We have former glory that we can and should ask God to restore us to. The wonderful thing in this is that the purpose God had in sending his Son, the Son who would get glory and give glory, God's purpose in sending his Son was to restore us to the glory that we were always intended for. The glory that comes from being in perfect union and relationship with God, what we were always made for. That is the glory that we get to come back to when we live with God in his kingdom. The glory Jesus asked for was based around being perfectly reunited with his Father. Is that the same glory that you and I are looking for? The glory that comes with being perfectly united with our Father. God's purpose in sending his Son was to reunite us with himself. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus says to his Father, "For you granted him authority over all people," talking about himself, "that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life. That's a phrase that we read a lot in John's gospel, and it's a phrase that we've probably heard for most of our Christian life. Isn't that kind of the whole point of being a Christian, is to get eternal life? Yes, it is. It's just that the phrase eternal life in and of itself is a pretty vague phrase that can leave a lot up to our imagination if we don't try to look deeper at what it means. This might not be the case for all of you, but I feel like a pretty typical understanding of eternal life is viewed through the lens of pre-death, post-death. If I have eternal life, it means that when I die, my being lives on forever. That's the eternal part. And it lives on in heaven rather than in hell. That's the life part, eternal life. Don't hear me say that that's wrong. But I would say that that's a much smaller view of eternal life than what Jesus is talking about. Or at least it's an oversimplified view. The New Testament, it was originally written in Greek, and it can be helpful at times to go back to the Greek to do our best to understand what's being said. So if you look at the Greek words eternal life, here they are as aionios zoe. Aionios, it's a form of ion, where we get our word eon or era. It means in this form of the age. Or for the first century Jews that were thinking about this and before, of the age to come. Zoe, it translates to life. There's also a Greek word for life, bios, where we get our term biology from. But Zoe is a little bit different. It refers to a depth or a fullness or a quality of life, a kind of life that's thriving. It's the difference between a houseplant that's in my house that is technically alive, bios, versus a houseplant that's in my mother's house that is Zoe. It's fully alive, it's thriving, it's bursting with life. A more first century Jewish way of hearing this phrase, Ionios Zoe, I would say, and there's others that agree with me, that we should be looking at as full life in God's everlasting age. Full life in God's everlasting age. Understanding eternal life in this way as life in God's everlasting age now plants us in the middle of the story of the Bible. If you remember all those prophecies and promises God gave to his people, that a time was coming when God was going to be the one in charge. A new age where God reigned over his kingdom on this earth, aka the age to come. The hour that Jesus has come to, his death, resurrection, and ascension, marks the start of that new age. Remember, it's the most pivotal point in all of human history. Death has been defeated. Judgment has been rendered on the evil one. All authority on heaven and on earth have been given to Jesus, the obedient sacrificial lamb who is then crowned a king. The new age began with Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the new age that we get to have life in the full in. However, it is pretty clear throughout the New Testament that the old age has not ended yet. The age where forces of darkness are wreaking havoc on the world. There's sin, there's death. Open up your news outlet of choice, and that will be evident. The old age has not ended yet. Both ages are happening right now. Both the old age of sin and death, but also the new age where Jesus is reigning as king on the throne. Jesus has conquered sin and death. Judgment has been pronounced on the evil rulers of this world, but we have not come to the end of the old age yet. I think a visual would help us out with this. So I need two young people to come be volunteers with me up on stage. You're not going to be embarrassed. Come on, people. All right, Weston, come on. One more young person. Yeah. Come on up. What's your name?
Weston.
How old are you?
13.
Vanilla or chocolate?
Chocolate.
All right, well done. You stand right there. Come on down. What's your name?
Daniel.
Daniel. How old are you?
12.
Chocolate or vanilla?
Vanilla.
All right, we got opponents right here. All right, stand right next to him. All right, Weston, I need you to go like this with your hands. Perfect. Daniel, stretch out this hand. Yep, right there. Now this hand, straight out. Perfect. This is what I would say is our typical view of eternal life. This right here, this is our life. We die, that's when eternal life gets to start. Life in heaven, that's when it starts. The way that I would say our typical understanding is. You guys don't move. You're doing great. Well done. I need two more volunteers. Yes? Sure, Nash. Come on down. You can either use the ramp or you can do the big jump, whichever you prefer. Nash, come on over. All right, what's your name?
Clara.
Clara, how old are you?
10.
10. And vanilla or chocolate?
Chocolate.
Well done. You can stand right there. Nash, come on over. Come on. What's your name?
Nash.
How old are you?
13.
Chocolate or vanilla?
Probably vanilla.
Probably vanilla. You stand right here. Clara, I need you to put this arm out like that and do the same thing with this arm, all the way outstretched. Yep, there you go. Nash, I need you to overlap. Outstretched arm, there you go. And this one, all the way out. Well done. This is what I would say life in the age, keep it right there. Perfect. Life in the age to come is. We have the old age right here. We have the start of the world. We have the end of that age. But back here, we have the start of God's new age. This right here is Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, going into life everlasting with our Father. We live in this in-between area right here. The end of the old age is coming, but if we're in Christ Jesus, we don't need to be worried about this because our life goes on into eternity with our Father, living in God's new age. Take the mental picture. All right, you guys can have a seat. Well done. So our entrance into eternal life, into God's life in God's everlasting age. It doesn't happen at our physical death. It happens at our spiritual death. When we repent of our sins, give control of our lives over to King Jesus, when our sinful nature is put to death and we are born again of the Spirit, we have life in Christ. That is when we start living in God's everlasting age and kingdom. What is this life in God's age all about? Jesus says it, verse 3. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what it's all about, that we know God and know his Son. To some, that might sound like the sweetest thing you could ever hear. That you get to know God. To others, that might sound really anticlimactic. Of all the things in the life of the age to come, the thing that it's all about is knowing God and knowing Jesus. A few final thoughts and some takeaways before we end our time together. Notice how Jesus doesn't say that they would know about God and know about Jesus, his Son. This isn't talking about knowing about God, but both the Greek word here and also its context. We're saying something much deeper and intimate. We're talking about oneness with God, him fully knowing you, you fully knowing him. Maybe this sounds nice, but there's still a disconnect with what you've experienced. You know that you're supposed to feel close to God. You know that you're supposed to feel like you love him and that he loves you. But if you're being honest with yourself, you've never really felt that type of intimacy with God. If that's the case, one, you're not alone, because I've been there. Two, it might be because you haven't yet had an experience with God that's gone past the intellect and down into the spiritual. Meaning an experience with God that resonates with your soul. This topic, it's much bigger than just the last few minutes at the end of a sermon. But God doesn't invite us to just know things about him and obey him. Yes, he invites us to learn about him. Yes, he invites us to obey him, of course. But he also invites us to know him and be one with him. This is the glory that humanity shared with God in the garden. It's the glory that he invites us back into, to know him, to be one with him. This is eternal life, life in God's everlasting age that we can live in right now, that we would know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So how do you start opening yourself up to God so that you can know him not just on an intellectual level, but also on a spiritual level? There's plenty of answers that could be given. I have just two practices for us this morning. This isn't a quick magic fix, but these are simple practices. So two things to close us. First one, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5. Share with him the things that weigh on your heart, the hurts, the pains, the dreams. Tell him about those things. Remember the story from the beginning of the sermon about dating and praying together. When you open up your heart and share your hurts and your desires to another person, it creates intimacy. So practice as often as you remember, casting your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Second one, practice saying, I love you to God. First off, this acts as a recentering for yourself, a verbal reminder of the object of your first love, God himself. He is the first thing for you to love before anything else. But secondly, what are the words that we all hope to hear back to us when we tell someone that I love you? I love you too. When we practice saying, I love you to God, not only does it recenter our hearts, but it gives opportunity for us to hear back from him, the reminder that he loves us too. Love is the thing that moves us from having an intellectual knowing about God to an intimate and spiritual knowing God. Love is the thing that moves us from having an intellectual knowing about God to an intimate and spiritual knowing God, oneness with God. And whenever his voice, when we say I love you, and his voice isn't clear back to us that he loves us too, we fall back on his expression of love that he has already showed us. We don't need to question if God loves us because he has already shown us the ultimate expression of his love, and this, that Jesus has already died for us. God loved the world so much that he sent his son, so that anyone who believes in him doesn't perish, but has eternal life, life to the full in God's everlasting age. Let's pray. God, for some of us, the reality of death does not feel like a far-off foreign concept. It might feel like it is knocking on our door. God, thank you for the hope that we have, that in you, we have everlasting life. In your age, in your kingdom, a part of you, that we do not need to fear death, we do not need to fear the end of this age, because we are in you. God, for others of us, death feels distant. It feels slightly like a foreign concept. God, for those of us in that place, help us to not wait to live into eternal life. Help us to live into eternal life right now, knowing you and knowing your son, Jesus, whom you sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.